Let's continue to worship the Lord by hearing what His Spirit says to us through His holy word. In the Old Testament book of Ruth, I invite you to turn there. Ruth chapter 1, verses 6 to 22 is our text for today. Ruth chapter 1, 6 to 22. Last week, we began our series in this Old Testament book by listing four reasons to study Ruth. And we did it in the form of an acrostic to make it easier to remember. Number one, the reality of suffering. Life is hard, you know that. The author doesn't try to hide or minimize this fact, but in the very opening verses, we see a family that is faced with famine, death, and destitution. The characters in this story are no stranger to pain, and that establishes a meaningful connection for us in the hardships that we face in life. Second reason we ought to study Ruth is the underlying purposes of God. Throughout the book, we see God's providence at work through natural events, through what some would call chance encounters, through human plans, through even the legal process. And it helps us to see how God is working behind the scenes in every episode in our lives to accomplish His purpose. And it also shows us how He uses us in seemingly insignificant ways to accomplish His holy will. The third reason we ought to study Ruth is the triumph of grace. This is the dominant theme of the book. God brings His people from a place of emptiness to fullness by working all things, even the worst things, for their good and for His glory. And the fourth reason we ought to study Ruth is hesed in action. Hesed is the Hebrew word for steadfast love, and throughout this book we see God demonstrating His faithful, loyal, steadfast love for His people. And we also see how God's people reflect this sort of love to one another, by how they pray for one another, by how they speak to one another, and by how they behave toward one another. We're going to see a beautiful example of this today in Ruth's loyalty to Naomi as she leaves Moab to return to her hometown of Bethlehem. Last week, you might remember, we saw that Elimelech, along with Naomi and their two sons, left their home in Bethlehem in order to go to the country of Moab because there was a famine in Israel. We saw, based on other texts, that this famine, in all likelihood, was localized, because God was disciplining His people for their disobedience. It was the days of the judges, before there was any king in Israel, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And sadly, that's what Elimelech did. Though his name means "my God is king," Elimelech did not live like that. Instead of repenting and confessing the sins of the people and trusting in God to provide, as God said He would if His people would repent, Elimelech did like everybody else did in the land and simply did what was right in his own eyes. And so he moved to Moab. And he paid the price. It was there that Elimelech died along with his two sons after they had married two Moabite women named Orpah and Ruth. I commented on social media this past week that if I say Oprah instead of Orpah, please forgive me, because every time I typed her name into Microsoft Word, the auto spell correct did Oprah. To make this even crazier, one of our former members, John Westa, linked me to Wikipedia. Oprah's name was originally Orpah. It's on her birth certificate, but people kept calling her Oprah, and so the name stuck. So, go figure. Naomi is left here, by the time we get to the end of chapter 1, verse 5, without her husband and two sons. She is completely destitute in a foreign land. But this sets the stage for Naomi's return to Bethlehem. This theme of returning is dominant throughout the remainder of chapter 1 in Ruth. So let's look at Ruth chapter 1. Please turn there if you haven't already. And we'll begin reading in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let's remind ourselves that this is the Word of God. It is absolutely without error, and therefore it is absolutely trustworthy, and it has been written, it has been recorded for our benefit. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand His Word today. Father, as we come to you once again this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled today's message, Three Women, Three Paths. In this passage, three women start out on a journey together. But before long, one of them turns away, turns back to the way from which she had come, while the other two go on. But even as the other two go on in the same direction, there is a stark contrast in how they go on. The course that each of them takes reveals a lot about their character, their spiritual condition. And I believe that this is symbolic for us. Our course of life reveals our spiritual condition. That's what I believe to be the central truth in today's text. Our course of life reveals our spiritual condition. I chose the word course because it can refer either to the direction we take or to our particular manner of proceeding. You see both of these definitions for the word course in the dictionary. And both of these elements are seen in this passage. The direction that a person goes and or the manner in which he or she proceeds. But first, let's look at what prompted Naomi in the first place to go back to Bethlehem. Ruth 1, verse 6. Then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. Why? For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. This is the first time that the Lord is mentioned, even though we have already seen him actively at work in the first part of chapter 1. At first, God was disciplining his people, and now we see that God is blessing them. Now, the Bible teaches us that God is omnipresent, which means he is, in a sense, everywhere all the time. So when the text says that the Lord had visited his people, it doesn't mean that he was completely absent from them. It means that God, as it were, showed up in a special way in order to bless them. God blessed them by giving them food. You know, I thought this past week, isn't that a blessing that we can all too easily take for granted? I mean, we get up and we go to the store and we take things off the shelves and put them in our cart and go to the checkout line and back home without really ever thinking at times about where that food, where those supplies come from. When we see a Wegmans employee or Hagedorn's or wherever else stocking shelves, we should remember that ultimately God is the one who is stocking the shelves. He is the one who is providing for us. I think of that verse, I think it's in the King James Version, 1 Thessalonians 5, where it says, and the two words are separate, in everything give thanks. It even helps to separate those words, every and thing. In everything give thanks. You know, simply going to the grocery store, as we think about God blessing his people, visiting them by giving them food, we can, you know, don't we pray, give us this day our daily bread? And yet we go to the store, we start pulling stuff off the shelves. Every time we go just to the grocery store, we have ample opportunity to thank God specifically and repeatedly in a very short span of time. Think about how many items you put in your grocery cart. What if we said, even in our spirit, or maybe quietly with our voice, Lord, thank you for this loaf of bread. God, thank you for providing this orange juice, these grapes, bananas, apples, whatever else we pull off the shelves. My wife says, God, thank you for the chocolate almond ice cream. Give thanks in everything. God visits us as his people each day to bless us. And one of those blessings we enjoy multiple times a day is food. Even though Naomi had been living an empty life in the land of compromise, she heard, it's interesting, in the fields of Moab, while she was still there, she heard about the good things that God was doing back in Bethlehem. You know, this is instructive for us. It prompted her to go back, and I thought, you know, maybe you have drifted away from the Lord and his people. Maybe you have been prompted by the Holy Spirit to return to where God wants you to be. It says in the text that Naomi set out from the place where she was in order to return home, in order to go back to the place where she never should have left, just like the prodigal son did in the Gospel of Luke. And we read that her two daughters-in-law went with her. Look at Ruth 1, verse 8. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. It's interesting. The typical expression would be, go back to your father's house, not your mother's house. The term father's house appears dozens of times in Scripture, but the expression mother's house appears only two times besides this text, Genesis 24:28 and Song of Solomon 3:4. Both contexts have to do with love and marriage. And that's the context here. Naomi is urging her two daughters-in-law to go back to their mother's house in Moab. Why? So that they can remarry and bear children. She says her daughters-in-law, she says, you have been kind to me. You've been kind to the dead. You were good daughters-in-law to my husband. You were good wives to your husbands. And so she prays that God would be kind to them as she urges them to go back to their country of Moab. Verse 9 says, then she kissed them, as in saying goodbye. But instead of leaving, they lifted up their voices and wept. They insisted on returning to Bethlehem with Naomi. But Naomi insisted otherwise. I won't reread these verses, but remember essentially what Naomi said? She said, what are you going to do? What can I do for you? Even if I should be so hopeful as to get married tonight, and I were to conceive boys in my womb, what are you going to wait? Are you going to wait 20 years until my boys grow up to become your husbands? And she says, no, the Lord's hand has gone out against me. But that doesn't have to be the case with you. Just go back to your people and get on with your lives. That's what she says. Verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. This is a significant transition point in the narrative that is indicated not only by the contrast between Ruth and Orpah, but also in the structure of the passage itself. In verse 9, look at it again, Naomi kissed her daughters-in-law, and then what did they do? They cried. That's what women do, right? They get together, they're saying goodbye, they're crying. Then down in verse 13, they lift up their voices and cry again, and then Orpah kisses Naomi. The kissing and the crying bracket off this section in chapter 1. And Orpah's returning of Naomi's kiss signifies her goodbye. She says farewell once and for all. We never hear of Orpah again in this book or in scripture, period. In verse 15, Naomi says to Ruth, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. That's the course that in the end Orpah chose to take. And this takes us to point one, that Orpah represents the person who is spiritually blind. Orpah represents the person who is spiritually blind. Ironically, Orpah made her decision using the same logic that Elimelech and Naomi did in leaving Bethlehem in the first place. Life in Moab looked better. What Naomi said to her sounded logical. That makes sense. I love her, but she's completely destitute. She's not married. Even if she were to get married right away, and what am I going to do, wait for 20 years? Then I won't be able to have children. You know, we've had a good relationship, but I guess she's right. It's just time for me to go back to my people and back to my gods. And for all we know, that's exactly what Orpah did. Probably went back to Moab and married a nice guy. Might have had a bunch of kids and had a pretty good life by most people's standards. She was probably the kind of woman that you would love to have as a friend or neighbor. She was obviously a kind individual. She had certainly endeared herself to Naomi these last several years. But it's important for us to remember that Orpah's like a lot of people today. They're nice people. They live a good, normal life. But by going back to her people and to her gods, Orpah missed out on the greatest, most important thing. It's important for us to understand that Orpah missed the pearl of great price. She never knew, as far as we know based on the record of Scripture, what it would mean to become a child of God. What it meant for all eternity to be part of the kingdom of God. And the reason is that Orpah chose the way of the world instead of the way of faith. She looked with her physical eyes at what seemed to be the best choice in the moment. But she only reveals her true spiritual condition, that she was blind. One commentator writes, the saddest part of Orpah's story is that she probably never even knew what she was missing. until she died. And then, of course, she knew exactly what she was missing. Like most people today, she went on living a normal life and had no idea that she was headed for a Christless eternity. Spiritually blind. We'll come back to that. But let's move on to point two. Ruth represents the person who is spiritually beautiful. Beautiful. In contrast to Orpah, Ruth chose the way of faith. She chose to cast herself on the mercy of the one true God, even though Ruth had nothing to offer him. She was coming from a place of emptiness. And from a physical standpoint, as far as our visible eyes could see, the future didn't hold any great prospects. And yet Ruth believed that to make Naomi's people, her God, Ruth's God, that it would pay off in the end. But in order to make that commitment, let us not underestimate what Ruth had to give up. Ruth had to die to herself, to her own dreams. She had to die to her old life and even her old relationships, her old interests. When Naomi urged Ruth to go back with her sister-in-law, Orpah, to Moab, Ruth responded with words that have been immortalized in Scripture and memorialized in our wedding ceremonies today as an expression of steadfast love and true devotion. A lot of wedding ceremonies today still quote it in the Old King James Version. We've read it in the ESV. I love the poetic language of the King James when it comes to these verses. It says, and Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Isn't that beautiful? There's this escalating expression of Ruth's commitment to follow Naomi. It's interesting, when Naomi was arguing for them to go back, she was kind of mounting the stronger and stronger argument as to why they should not to continue on with her to Bethlehem. But Ruth, in response, has this escalating expression of commitment. Not only will I go with you, but I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to dwell with you. I'm going to welcome your people as my people. And I'm going to make your God my God. In fact, Ruth even employs the personal name of God, the Lord. She refers to him here as the Lord, saying that if I renege on my commitment, may God strike me down. Ruth is saying that she will stick with Naomi until the day that she dies. And even then, she will be buried where she is buried. This is an all-out 100% commitment. And that's why it's so beautiful. That's why Ruth's words have been repeated in countless wedding ceremonies down through history. It's a picture of lifelong love and fidelity. Verse 14 says, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth, what? Clung to her. Do you realize this is the same Hebrew word used in Genesis 2:24, where the Lord says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cling or hold fast to his wife. And that's why it's so appropriate for wedding ceremonies. The point is that Naomi was stuck with Ruth. Ruth wasn't going anywhere. She would not leave Naomi no matter what. What a refreshing reminder this is in our relationships today, marriage and otherwise. You know, Ruth's commitment to Naomi illustrates the Christian's commitment to Christ. You remember that chorus? We've sung it often. I have decided to what? Follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though no one join me, still I will follow. Though no one join me, still I will follow. Though no one join me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. That's the commitment that every believer must make. And Jesus insisted on nothing less. Listen to his call. He said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" The cross was an instrument of death. So if people were looking to follow Christ out of comfort and convenience, then they were looking in the wrong place. But if they were willing to entrust themselves to Jesus as the source of eternal salvation, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as the shepherd who gave his life for the sheep and had authority to take it back again, who will lead them safely home, then regardless of what it would cost them in this life, for all eternity they would not be disappointed. The pearl of great price would be theirs, and they would enjoy God's kingdom forever. And that's why following Jesus requires faith. It requires faith. It requires spiritual eyesight that looks beyond the things of this world. You must believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God, who became a human being to become your substitute. That he lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law on your behalf, because you have not done that, and neither have I. And then Jesus rose victoriously from the grave as proof that he truly is Lord and the Savior of all who believe in him. Look at these beautiful words from Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be rescued from God's wrath against your sin and be received into his family. Look at how, you know, so many times I want to refer to this book as the Gospel According to Ruth, because that's really what it is. In one sense, we are all like Orpah and Ruth in that we are natural born outsiders to the kingdom of God. We're all Moabites, spiritually speaking. We don't just automatically become citizens of God's kingdom. The Bible says that because of our sin, we're actually the natural born enemies of God. There comes a point in our life when we, like these ladies, are faced with a decision. We have to choose who or what we are going to follow. We can look for security and satisfaction the world's way, as Orpah did, trying to find meaning and fulfillment in our career, our family, our possessions, our accumulation of wealth, or whatever else. Or we can, by faith, follow the Lord and stick with him no matter what. Ruth did not choose the easy way, but she chose the right way. She chose the wise way. She chose the best way. And that's what makes her so beautiful. Our course of life reveals our spiritual condition. Orpah represents the person who is spiritually blind. Ruth represents the person who is spiritually beautiful. And Naomi, at this point in the story, represents the person who is spiritually bitter. Verse 18. And when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more. Now, we may think, you know, she stopped trying to raise arguments together as to why, but of course, you know, they continued to talk along the way. But the Hebrew text literally says she stopped talking to her. No thank you. No talk of their future plans. Nothing but silence. I thought, you know, we admire Ruth's words and repeat them in wedding ceremonies. In some cases, we frame her words and hang them on our wall. But Naomi responds with total silence. Why? Because she had become a bitter woman. You say, Pastor Matt, I think that's reading a little bit into the text. I think it just means that, you know, they stopped talking about this particular issue. But look at verses 19 to 21. Look at the words that come out of Naomi's own mouth. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Stop right there. Imagine what Ruth is thinking in that moment. Geez, thanks, Mom. What am I, chopped liver? I went away full, the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, pleasant, when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? It's important for us to see in these verses that Naomi does recognize the sovereignty of God in her life. She is a true believer in that way. Twice in the span of a very short response, she calls him the Almighty. Twice she refers to him as the Lord, God's personal name with his covenant people. We see here that Naomi knows the Lord, but she sees his dealings with her as only in a negative light. In fact, the original word order of her statement in verse 21 emphasized God's sovereignty this way. It literally says, I full went, but empty brought me back Yahweh. I full went, but empty brought me back Yahweh. Naomi sees God at the opposite end of her. She sees God is orchestrating all things against her. In fact, in the second half of verse 21, Naomi employs legal language saying, the Lord has testified against me. She sees herself as the defendant and God as the judge, that he has found her guilty and continues to punish her accordingly. And while it is true that Naomi had suffered the Lord's discipline, even severely, the purpose behind it all was to bring Naomi from the place of emptiness to the place of fullness. Naomi's return home was the beginning of something good. The narrator hints at this in verse 22, which is the last verse of chapter 1. Look at it again. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Remember how the chapter opened in verse 1? Famine. Now, last verse in the chapter, barley harvest. God was about to do something great in Naomi's life, but she couldn't see it because she was blinded by her bitterness. What are the key takeaways from this text for us? I think there's at least three of them. Number one, choose your path carefully. Choose your path carefully. Our course of life reveals our spiritual condition, and this leads to our ultimate destination. My local pastor friend, Reed Ferguson, wrote a heartfelt reflection just a day or two ago on Ravi Zacharias. I was amazed at how well Reed's blog article fit with the theme of today's sermon in Ruth 1 and even the flow of it, as he talked about the path that we take, the choices we make, the route of life we follow. He wrote this. I'm just going to read a portion of it to you. It was a long article. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to preach through the book of Proverbs. And one of the chief recurring themes in the book is the nature of how chosen courses of actions lead to certain results. The wise person says, where will what I am contemplating take me ultimately? In contrast, the simple man only asks, what will this mean for me right now? And as well as Solomon knew and articulated this dynamic, his life bears tragic testimony to a failure to employ it. The wise, the truly wise, not just those who know wisdom but live wisely, think beyond the immediate. They are continually asking, what will this course of action bring in the long term? True wisdom asks itself questions like, what will be the outcome of this word be? This word I'm about to speak, not just in this moment, but in the days or weeks to come. What path does this attitude take me down? What will result from this act of disobedience, revenge, or selfishness? What will be the outcome? What will be the end of this affair? What will the impact of my actions be on others? My wife, my husband, my kids, my coworkers, my neighbors, the church, and the cause of Christ? Like faith, wisdom has a forward look. We must see to it that the gospel we profess to love produces positive fruit in our hearts and lives. This is real Christianity. Those words of St. James should often ring in our ears. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. James 1:22. So the message for us is, don't be spiritually blind. Don't be self-deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. So choose your path carefully. Number two, care for others selflessly. Care for others selflessly. That's how Ruth cared for Naomi. And I have no doubt that Naomi cared for Ruth and Orpah. But at this point in her life, she didn't care for them as much as she should have. She wished them well. She even prayed for the Lord's kindness upon them. But Naomi showed no deep concern for their souls. Do you see that? She essentially wished them well. I pray that the Lord will be kind to you as you've been kind to us. But she was willing to have Orpah go back to her God, a false God, rather than worship the one true God. You know, rather than look down our noses at Naomi, would we be willing to confess that we're often guilty of the same thing? Looking out for our own interests without considering the true spiritual plight of our unsaved neighbors, classmates, co-workers, and friends? Yesterday, I saw a quote from David Platt that someone had posted on Twitter. He said this, listen carefully. How would you want a person on the other side of the world to live if you were on a road leading to an eternal hell and no one had ever told you how you could go to heaven? Answer that question and then live accordingly. This brought to my mind my cousin John Fletcher, who we're going to be praying for the next couple of Sundays. I confirmed that our church has been supporting him for over 40 years as a missionary. John was 21 years old when he first went to the field. He was there 5 years before he ever met his wife Celia, spending the first 5 years of his ministry living alone with the Kubo tribe in Papua New Guinea. The only white man in their village. People who had never heard the gospel. At the time, the average life expectancy of a Kubo tribe member was 25 years old. During John's time there, he saw more than 200 of the Kubo people come to Christ. He was doing an interview with the Washington Post about this, and it's a wonderful interview, and they were asking John all this about saying, wait, you left your family, you went on the other side of the world, you lived all alone in a grass hut, a dirt floor. You had to learn a whole new language and culture for only 700 people in this tribe? Was it worth it? And the article ends with John's response. He said, if you're one of the 700, it is. If we were in their shoes, what would we want someone in our shoes to do? David Platt says, answer that question and live accordingly. There's more work to be done. There are more than 17,000 people groups in the world, and over 7,000 of them have yet to be reached with the gospel, the good news of God's saving grace in Christ Jesus. God has called all of us to pray for them. God has called all of us to give toward that missional task of seeing them one to Christ. And God has called some of us to go. Imagine if we were in their shoes and let us live accordingly. That's showing steadfast love for the lost. And the Bible says we're to show that kind of love not just for the lost, but even more so for one another. Listen to these words from Ian Dugwood. He says, choosing the way of Ruth not only means identifying with Israel's God, it also means identifying with the stubborn, recalcitrant, and frequently offensive flock that he calls his own. Ruth found no warm welcome from Naomi or from the women of Bethlehem. Yet she committed herself to Naomi and to her kin. So we too may often find the Lord's people to be a disappointing bunch, exhibiting fewer of the fruits of the Spirit than we would like. Yet flawed as the people of God are, if the Lord is to be our God, then his people must be our people too. One person who is totally committed to the Lord and to the community of his people, even as a young believer, may make a lasting difference to the life of the flock. Isn't that good? So important. So choose your path carefully. Care for others selflessly, both outside and inside the church. Thirdly and finally, count your blessings daily. Count your blessings daily. If we're not careful, we can become bitter like Naomi, always seeing that God is against us rather than for us. We can be blinded by our bitterness and fail to see the signs of God's continued goodness toward us, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. You know, sometimes God brings us to a place of emptiness, stripping from us things that have become too precious to us and have become a spiritual hindrance in our lives. God will strip those things from us in order to bring us to a place of emptiness so that we can come back to an experience of fullness, that we might be filled with something far better, more of God himself. The Lord's Supper that we have just partaken of in this service reminds us that because of Christ, we are welcomed to feast at the banquet that we had forfeited on account of our sin. God could have simply cut us off from eternal fellowship with him as we pursued the empty tables of this world. Although we had gone astray like Naomi in search of bread that does not satisfy, what did God do? Did he cut us off in anger? No. Instead, he provided a way back home through the sacrifice of his only son, Jesus Christ. So that now, we who believe can say as David did in Psalm 68, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to meditate on the truths of these words that we have read in Ruth in these final moments of the service, even as we continue throughout the rest of our day and week, we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue a work of repentant faith in our hearts, that we might walk more closely with you and follow hard more earnestly after you. Help us, Lord, to surrender whatever we must to be filled with your fullness. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.